Dear Father, we thank you for being with us today, for sending us your Spirit. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth, and we pray that you will bless our minds today with your presence. Be with my lips, and let the words that come out of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, and that they would be your words, and that I wouldn't be impeding them. In your name we pray. Amen. Today is a time for testimonies, but it's also going to be a message for you to hear that has been on my heart. I've been mulling over a number of things, and for some time, as they've been presented to me, and I wanted to share them with you. It gives a picture of God's love, and I believe it's a message that's for us. The message is entitled Reconciling Laodicea. And as we know, we are in the last church of the seven churches of Revelation. We are in the time of Laodicea. And Laodicea, how would you describe Laodicea? There's a problem with Laodicea. There's a problem with a number of the churches, with all of them actually, but Laodicea has a pretty bad problem. They're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And the problem is that they don't recognize that they're in this condition. And so what I want to do is talk about the problem, which is identified as us, and there's some solutions. There's a remedy to this problem, and if we can accept the solution, hopefully the Spirit will convict our hearts to accept the solution and recognize what God has to offer us. We've been in the condition of Laodicea since. Well, it was identified first pretty prominently in around 1857. And what had happened was the church, the early church of the Seventh-day Adventist Church had been, they weren't Adventists at this point, the Adventist Church hadn't organized until 1863. But the church had lost their initial zeal and had somewhat gone into some apathy. And so Ellen White started to reveal that fact. She had a vision, and the Adventist people were portrayed as some were on their knees repenting, and others weren't. She writes in Evangelism, "Had Adventists after the great disappointment in 1844 held fast to their faith and followed on unitedly in the opening providence of God, receiving the message of the third angel and the power of the Holy Spirit proclaiming it to the world, they would have seen the salvation of God. The Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. The work would have been completed, and Christ would have come ere this to receive his people to their reward." That was some time ago. It was not the will of God that the coming of Christ should be thus delayed. God did not design his people, Israel, should wander 40 years in the wilderness. He promised to lead them directly to the land of Canaan and establish them there, a holy, happy, healthy people. But those to whom it was first preached went not in because of unbelief. Their hearts were filled with murmuring, rebellion, and hatred, and he could not fulfill his covenant with them. For 40 years did unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion shut out ancient Israel from the land of Canaan. The same sins that have delayed the entrance of modern Israel into heavenly Canaan In neither cases were the promises of God at fault. It is the unbelief, worldliness, and unconsecration and strife among the Lord's professed people that have kept us in this world of sorrow and sin for so long. That was Evangelism, and that was in 1883. Now, if we have a problem of that's described here, unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion, how do we get the the solution. Will Jesus come when we have all the knowledge? Do we have all the knowledge yet? The Pharisees believed that there was a salvation in just knowing things, in just knowing the truth of God. And sometimes we have that tendency to want to search out the things of God and thinking that the knowledge, the theoretical knowledge, will save us. But is it appropriate to stop at just theory? It was told that when the character of God is fully reproduced, then he will come to claim us as his own. So there has to be a transferring of the character of God to the character of his people. And that comes through a knowledge and understanding of God. And then an application of those behavior modification. When the Laodicean church was described as this, the solution for the Laodiceans was in the same message. There was a message of counsel. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So, first of all, we have to recognize that we need repentance in order to repent, and repentance is a gift. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. That's Revelation 3. After 1844, there was a reliance on works. The spirit kind of started to fizzle, realizing that people started having the leaven of the Pharisees, which is relying on your own works. And in 1857, in Ellen White's vision, she saw that there was a shaking that was coming, and she saw that the shaking was caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. It will have its effect on the heart of the receiver of the testimony, and it will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. This testimony some will not bear. They will rise up against it, and it will cause a shaking among God's people. And you see that there is a message for the Laodiceans, and not all accept it, but those that accept it will become the those who see Christ come, or those that preach the message, which is the final message of mercy to the world, righteousness by faith. And what happens to the people that come out of Laodicea? And Laodicea doesn't sound like a good place to be, but in fact, the 144,000, which are God's special people that have gone through his same experience, come out of the church of Laodicea. And so there is a privilege of being in this time. Now, the counsel is, buy of me gold tried in the fire. The gold is faith and love. The white raiment is a spotless character. The eye salve is power of clear discernment between good and evil. And all these we must obtain before we can hope to enter the kingdom. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so, because that's our condition, we're in Laodicea, and we want to get out of it. There's basically two points that I want to make that come out of this. The gold of faith and love, and the white raiment of a spotless character are, two things that we need to understand from the character of God and who God is in order to have the correct faith and the correct love. There was a time when, close to 1888, the message was going out through Jones and Wagner, and there was some opposition to that. The message was a message of righteousness by faith, and Ellen White had to correct some that were opposing it. The message given by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner is the message of God to the Laodicean church, and woe be unto anyone who professes to believe the truth and yet does not reflect to others the God-given rays. So if you're hiding the truth, that doesn't work. The Laodicean message has been sounding. Take this message in all its phases and sound it forth to the people wherever providence opens the way. Justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ are the themes to be presented to the perishing world. Oh, that you may open the door of your heart to Jesus. The voice of Jesus, the great vendor of heavenly treasures, is calling you. My heart is drawn out in love toward you, and my desire is that you shall triumph with the third angel's message. Now, Elder Leo was gave a message last week about discipling. And in the process of discipling, he mentioned that there were character issues that were brought out in the life of Peter. Peter was had some personality problems and some character issues that were being revealed. And this was through 3.5 years that he walked with Jesus. Was he really walking with Jesus? Was he walking as Jesus walked? He had his impetuous spirit and his hasty, and there was some striving going on. And so he observed Jesus. He was walking with him, but those characteristics weren't necessarily transferred into him until there was a conversion experience, which actually happened after Jesus was gone. And so it happens with us that we can walk, we can think we're walking with Jesus, we can hear many good things, but are we walking as Jesus walked? That's the question. We have our focus, and are we being transformed? So the two points that I want to point out are important aspects of the character of Christ that will help us to, I think, be motivated to walk as he walked. 2 Corinthians, we read this. For the love of God controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. This is 2 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 14. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So God gave us reconciliation. He made a way of treaty between you and me, between us and God. He made reconciliation, that we were lost and dead in sins and trespasses, but he made a way of escape. He came to set the captives free. Now, this might seem, this sounds pretty fantastical, that he not only reconciled us to himself, but he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and trusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So how is it that God reconciled us? What are the mechanisms that he reconciled us? And how is it that he cannot count our trespasses? Isn't God a God of justice? How can God be just if he doesn't count our trespasses? there's a balance of mercy and justice. And Micah 6:8 points that out. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? And so God is a God of justice, but it could be shown that God, more than wanting justice, he loves mercy. And so there are some impediments. You want to have justice. You have to be just. But you want to be as merciful as you can on the person that requires justice. And so in Desire of Ages, she writes, God's love has been expressed in his justice no less than in mercy. Justice is the foundation of his throne and the fruit of his love. It has been Satan's purpose to divorce mercy from truth and justice. He sought to prove that the righteousness of God's law is the enemy to the peace. But Christ showed that in God's plan they are indissolubly joined together. The one cannot exist without the other. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. By his life and his death, Christ proved that God's justice did not destroy mercy, but that sin could be forgiven and that the law is righteous and can be perfectly obeyed. Satan's charges were refuted. And so you see those things at work today. You can have all mercy or you can have all justice, but how do you combine the two? And how was it combined at the cross? And how is it that God can be just, as Paul says in Romans 3:26, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus? So how can he be just, a just God, and yet justify you, a sinner? We are condemned by the law, and the law says that we get the death penalty. We are convicted, but are we condemned? Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. How can we be free from the law of sin and death? How is there no condemnation? What was Christ's mission? The Spirit of God, the Lord God, is upon me. This is what he quoted in one of his most early presentations in the synagogue. He spoke from the scroll of Isaiah. He hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prisons to them that are bound. Maybe it's merciful to just open the prisons, to proclaim liberty to the captives, but is that just? Does that have justice in it? What would happen if you opened all the jails? Well, you figure that there's bad people in there that might continue to do bad things, but yet that was what he stood up and said his mission was. And so in Romans 5, Paul says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved. So we're not only reconciled, but we're also saved by his life. In Matthew 5, Jesus pointed out several principles that I think that give us an understanding of how he can have this mercy and justice and this reconciliation. In Matthew 5:40, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Does that sound radical? that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? And what is the conclusion? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so the perfection that he's describing is something that that sounds a little foreign to us. Do good to your enemies. Give them something. Well, what is the point of that? What is the point of loving your enemies, of doing good to those that persecute you? And does God practice what he preaches? What is it that makes you perfect if you have this behavior? And I'll start with this. What is the summary of the law? There's two principles: to do to love your neighbor and to love God. Isn't that what Jesus said? All the law and the prophets are fulfilled in those two principles. But what if you're loving God, but you're not loving your neighbor? Is that congruent? Well, God loves your neighbor. So if you're not loving your neighbor, are you actually really loving God? So you could say that ultimately to love God is the prime principle. And so when we have some hate towards our neighbor, or we don't even treat them well, what does that mean? What does the sin actually do? When we desire to sin, we want to do away with God, because he has a perfect law. And so when we want to be different than that, we're saying God's law doesn't mean me. I want to do something other than God's law. And so the only way that we can do that is to do away with God. And so the result of our sin then, the result of sin is war with God. So either God dies or we die. And of course, God is love, and love is the only way that the life can work. Sin is selfishness, and that leads to death. It's not sustainable. It's self-limiting. So a couple examples of this. David and Bathsheba in Psalms 51, verse 4. David recognized this in his affair with Bathsheba. He ended up committing many crimes, including murder. But then he says in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." See, he recognized that all our sin ultimately is perpetrated against God. The prodigal son is another example. In Luke 15:12, the prodigal son desired that his father be killed. He wanted the inheritance before his father was dead from naturally occurring, old age or other methods. And so he basically had the wherewithal to come to his father and say, "I wish you were dead. I don't like your laws. I don't like living here. I'm going to do things on my own, and I'm going to be happy." And so at the end of his escapades, he came back and he said, "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son." But what did the father do? He said, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring in his hand," which a ring is authority, "and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." You see, in a world of selfishness, when you're only serving yourself, if you want God to be dead, everybody, you know, selfishness can't exist. And so he was dead. And fortunately, he realized that. He came to his senses. So what is God's solution? He says, if somebody asks for your coat, or if they take your coat, give them your cloak also. If someone comes to you and wants to steal something from you, or steal something from you, what is the only way that mercy can operate? There's two principles here: justice and mercy. Justice, we cry out for justice. We say we want that person to pay up. They've committed a crime. Maybe we want them to go to jail. They've done, you know, they've harmed us. But what is the merciful love that he's expressing here? Well, I don't want that person to be convicted as a thief. I don't want them to be a thief. So what can we do that's in our power, in our authority, to stop them from being a thief? We give it to them. And so if we love somebody, if we have the love that God has in us, if somebody perpetrates something against us, if somebody wants to steal our coat, we give it to them. And not only that, but they're going to have shame when they do that. They're going to feel a little bit of shame, and we cover that too. We don't spread words and malice about them and say, oh, you know, they stole my thing, and then tell it to the neighbor. See, we're protecting their identity, and we're also clothing them. And so if we are desiring to kill God as sinners, that's what we're concluded, all our sin have come short of the glory of God, that means that we're murderers. And so the only way that Jesus could have justice and as well as mercy, you may see where this is going, but he said, I lay down my life. And in doing that, there are a number of aspects of the cross, and this is one of them, and something that I think is it opened my eyes to it, you know, see God in another light. And but if God loves us, he cannot have no justice. Justice can't be done away with, but he can have mercy. So what is his merciful solution? He lays down his life in order for us to keep from being called a murderer. And in this way, he sets us free. The law cannot condemn us if we're no longer a criminal. We're set free from that condemnation. Now, when we realize this reality, that what our desire actually is trying to do is to kill God, and that he, in order to protect us, to save our reputation, to save us from being convicted, to save us from death, has done the only thing that he can do, which is lay down his life, then that doesn't that cause our heart to melt? A loving act that how can we appreciate that? And so that gives us repentance. We repent that we wanted to kill God. Now we still don't know, you know, exactly how to walk, but that's a start. And so does God have the ability to do this? Is that fair for God to lay down his life that we might be set free? I think that's whenever there's a justice, it's about rights. And you know, we hear a number of groups that are demanding for their rights. And we know that Ellen White has said that in the in the time when the Sunday laws will come, that we're not to plead for our rights, but at that point we will have realized that it's God's right that matters, it's not our right. And we lay down our right and say, God should have his right that we worship him on this day. It's what he is asking for, and it honors him. And so God loves mercy, and he's always thinking of a way to give us better than we deserve without breaking justice. Now, this is how God can be a just and a justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He found a way to be merciful and just harm one person, himself. And he has a right to accept harm to himself. In General Conference Bulletin, justice and mercy stood apart, in opposition to each other, separated by a wide gulf. The Lord our Redeemer clothed his divinity with humanity and wrought out in behalf of man a character that was without spot or blemish. He planted his cross midway between heaven and the earth and made it the object of attraction which reached both ways, drawing both justice and mercy across the gulf. Justice moved from its exalted throne and with all the armies of heaven approached the cross. There it saw one equal with God, bearing the penalty for all injustice and sin. With perfect satisfaction, justice bowed in reverence of the cross, saying, "It is enough." And justice couldn't compete with the mercy that God gave in a demonstration of. Now you'll notice. So that is the first point I wanted to make, that mercy triumphs over justice, and that is with self-sacrificial love. And so the second point, which I believe these are intertwined, and in realizing these attributes of God's character, I believe that we can appreciate his love more. You'll notice on the Christ cross that Jesus was also naked. And it was prophesied, and it actually happened that they took his garments, and there was a lots cast over his coat. Now, what did he say in Matthew 5? He said, if somebody wants your coat, give it to them, and give them also your cloak. So do you think he fought over those garments? Do you think he tried to stay dressed? Do you think he was fighting over that? It says that his coat had no seam and it was not torn. And so there didn't seem to be much of a struggle there. I believe that he gave them up willingly. He became, he took the shame of our sin willingly. And at that point, when he gave up his clothes, he also forgave them. He forgave them while he was on the cross. What does the Bible say about those that inherit the heavenly kingdom? Matthew 25, 35. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. So those are the ones that inherit the kingdom. Now, I would say that those things can be physical, but what about the significance of spiritual understanding? And what is it that, how do you clothe the naked spiritually? The shame of nakedness is our sin against the righteous God. When Adam and Eve fell, they immediately realized that they were naked in the garden, and they tried to clothe themselves, but their fig leaves wouldn't do. They needed something more than that, because the shame that they felt was from God, that the holy God was looking, and they had just betrayed his trust. And that's what we do. And so in order to be clothed, they needed something more effective. So Jesus, in a demonstration of the plan of salvation right there, took a lamb and symbolically took his own skin and covered them with his skin. And that was the only way he could cover them, is with his perfection, with his righteousness. So he became exposed, that we don't have to endure the shame of our nakedness. Do we have the same feeling towards our neighbors? Do we clothe those that have done something against us, complain or harbor bitterness? If someone steals something from us, do we want to clothe them? Do we want to give them something more? Acts of the Apostles: charity does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Now, describing Christ-like love, she says, it places the most favorable construction on the motive and acts of others. It does not needlessly expose their faults. It does not listen eagerly to unfavorable reports, but seeks rather to bring to the mind the good qualities of others. Did Jesus do this? In a couple of examples that I can think of, the woman at the well comes to mind. She had shame. She was going to the well at a time of the day when nobody else would come. Not when the rest of the women would come to the well and socialize together. She came because she was living with shame. Jesus understood this, and the first thing he did was he exposed her. He exposed her shame, and then he took it away. And then she became an active disciple. She went to everybody in the town. Mary Magdalene was someone who was caught in the act, and there were accusers. There were accusers of the brethren that were trying to indict her on her mischief and trying to trap Jesus as well. They weren't looking for the good. What did Jesus say? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He had confidence in her. Jesus also, at an early occasion, as it was written in Jude, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring in a railing accusation against the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And so he practiced that principle even with the devil. He was not trying to bring to him accusations, of which there are many, but he just said, the Lord rebuke thee. Who is the Lord? The Lord will rebuke. But Christ-like love seeks to elevate. It sees the possibilities in others, and it clothes the naked. Christ, the heavenly merchantman seeking goodly pearls, saw in lost humanity the pearl of great price. In man, defiled and ruined by sin, he saw the possibilities of redemption. Hearts that have been the battleground of the conflict with Satan and that have been rescued by the power of love are more precious to the Redeemer than are those who have never fallen. God looked upon humanity not as the vile and worthless. He looked upon it in Christ. He saw it as it might become through redeeming love. And so I think those are two principles that we have: a Laodicean condition, and we have love from our Father expressed in those ways. When we take hold of those, the love of God, when we realize the righteousness of God and the willingness that He has to take away our sin and to clothe us, then, as written in Christ Object Lessons, one interest prevailed. This is after Laodicean has recovered. They've taken the advice from the true witness. One object swallows up all others. All hearts beat in harmony. The only ambition of the believer was to reveal the likeness of Christ's character and to labor for the enlargement of His kingdom. These scenes are to be repeated from Acts. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This was the church in Acts. These scenes are to be repeated with greater power. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the former rain, but the latter rain will be more abundant. The Spirit awaits our demand and reception. Christ is again to be revealed in his fullness by the Holy Spirit's power. Men will discern the value of the precious pearl, and with the Apostle Paul they will say, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And so there is hope. God has hope in us. Even though we are Laodicean, we are not to stay there. We are to go on motivated by the power of God and in his Spirit and imbued with his character of righteousness. Today we are also having your testimonies, and I'd like to have a kind of a focus on reconciliation. I think it's something that we all can give it as a testimony to others, both our reconciliation to God and our reconciliation to others. Maybe you feel the Holy Spirit calling for reconciliation when you hear how God has reconciled with you, and you realize that you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. What is it that you can do to reconcile? There are maybe other testimonies to share as well, but if there are those kind of testimonies, I sure would be glad to hear, because I know that God's working in our hearts, and in his Spirit, he said that his word won't return unto him void. And so part of our overcoming is by the word of our testimony. The limit of 5 minutes, I think, you know, we don't want to step on other people, and that's part of the object of our testimonies, is to allow us to hear other people. So feel free to come up now, and if you have something to share that you would like to demonstrate how God is working in your heart, and what God is giving you, enabling you to do for others, we're happy to hear. I know there's people anxious to give a testimony today. So it's just the microphone right up here. And Ellen White says, to be laborers together with God means a great deal more than merely to go to the Sabbath school and to attend the services of the church and take a part in the work of teaching and bearing testimony in the social meeting. To be laborer together with God means that your heart is drawn out in a strong desire for the salvation of the sinful souls for whom Christ has died. It means that you are filled with solicitude for the work, that you are ever planning to make your instruction interesting, devise ways that you may draw with every entrusted power of your nature along the lines in which Christ is drawing, that souls may be won to his service and be bound to him by the cords of his infinite love. So that's a high calling for us. It's enjoyable for us to hear a message and have a theory. But sometimes, God has work for us. He wants to make us his children. He has power for us in his Spirit, and he wants to demonstrate that power to others. And the way that he demonstrates that is by the testimony of our word. It doesn't have to be about reconciliation, but if there's anybody that has a testimony of how God has worked through them this week, I'll just step down here and stand next to you.
I'm not very good at speaking, but
it's in the way.
Oh,
yeah, go ahead.
I'm not very good at speaking, but I like to give a testimony how I've been blessed, especially the last couple years. About 5 years ago, I fell off the back of a bus and had lumbar spinal problems. And then about a year later, I started kidney dialysis, which I've been doing for about, well, tomorrow will be exactly 4 years. And when I first started kidney dialysis, I was pretty sick. And then I went off my medications and for about a year and a half. I wasn't sleeping, only a couple hours a night for about a year. And then I got my, I was getting my dialysis from DaVita Dialysis for about a year. And then I got my health care changed up to the VA Medical Center. And I started getting better care. I went to pain management clinic, the VA, the Good Sam, physical therapist, about six or seven, acupuncture, massage. And today I'm, and then I was using a walker going to dialysis and coming home, and now I'm able to walk 2-3 miles in a day.
Amen.
And also have a caregiver that's been with me for about 14 months now, which has been a blessing. And my lab work has been good. My potassium and phosphorus and my protein and my calcium and my iron and all that. So I'm just happy to be alive. And I know I've been gone from from Stone Tower for a long time. And I was rebaptized here about 4 years ago with Dr. Lee's granddaughter. But I know there was a time I was really sick, and I said things to people and hurt people and in the church. And I remember Leslie and Betty and Shannon and his wife, her husband coming over and helping me out, and Tracy and her husband. And I remember all those people, and it just gave me inspiration and
Amen.
Faith
Amen.
To keep on going. And I'm just so thankful that where I am now, because, you know, when I started at the VA, the doctor did tell me that where I was before I came up to the VA, I almost died because I was missing about a third of my dialysis appointments. In the last, almost 3 years at the VA now, which I moved up by the VA, so I just walked to dialysis. I haven't missed any dialysis appointments. So, and I just want to say I'm glad to be here back with my church family.
Amen. Thank you for coming. What was your name?
Dave Hagen. I'm
Dave
sorry.
Dave Hagen. Okay. Nice. Thank you.
Thank you.
Go ahead and state your name too. In case no somebody doesn't know.
I have to say my name.
Sure. Yeah, everybody says their name.
Last time I didn't say my name. Janine Goodwin. Hi. Let's see. Testimony from this week about reconciliation. Yeah, I have a couple. So being a woman, it's really hard for me to occupy the role that God has ordained from the beginning. And when I fail to occupy that role, it causes problems. I'm going to preach a message on that very soon. But I realize that when God is giving me a message to share, I kind of have to live it first. And some of you know that I've written a book and published it recently, and everything in that book is written after I experienced it. And the book took a while for me to write because I was still experiencing what went in it. And so now I'm learning what it means to be a woman of God and to occupy the role that he ordained for us ladies from the beginning. We live in a society that says, woman, you know more. You are equal, if not better than men. That's a lie. God created us equal, but we're different. And that's something that I'm learning. So, I failed to occupy that role this week, and a couple of times it caused problems with the husband. So let's just say this without, you know, going there. God is faithful. And what I'm learning and finding is that he's working with us to end it before we go to bed. Some years ago, it probably would have went on and on, 2, 3, 4 week, you know. But there's a period put in it, not a semicolon, okay? Not an ellipses. There's a period put in it before we go to bed. And I mean, there's no waking up and, okay, let's continue. No, it's done. Reconciliation has happened, and we're at peace again. And so, yeah, I'm thanking God for his leadership, teaching me what it means to surrender to him. And that's to him directly and to him in the form of my husband. Okay. Now, like I said, a message is coming on that, so I'm going to unpack that. But I realize that even if we're not actively, yeah, that's, you know, right, and we're supporting and we're in agreement, and it's still coming in by, you know, passively or indirectly. And sometimes it comes out without me realizing that, oh, wait a minute. That sounds a lot like something I heard on the radio or something I heard on the TV or read in a book somewhere that I didn't actively agree with, but somehow it made an impression. So I'm saying all of that to say that before we speak, we should be mindful of what we're thinking and how we're thinking about it, and if it is in disalignment with truth and with what God has said, then we're better off being quiet. So, thank God for reconciliation and for his work in my life.
The microphone is free.
Reconciliation. I came home night before last, and Donald and I have talked about him leaving dishes in the sink. And so I come home late, and the dishes in the sink, but I need to eat. So I need to prepare my food. So I go, I say, Lord, please help me. Please be with my tongue as I knock on this door and tell my son to please come out and wash the dishes. Knock on the door, and he was in bed. And finally he answers, Mom, what you mumbling about? And I was like, Donald, please come and wash your dishes. And so he takes his little time. And I go to the door again and knock on the door. Mom, I said, I'm coming out. So when he comes out, I'm standing in the hallway at his door. Why are you standing at my door? I said, I'm just making sure that you're coming out to wash the dishes. You see what time it is. I need to eat. I need to go to bed because I got to get up early in the morning again. So, and then all of a sudden, we begin. He raises his voice. I raise my voice. And I'd already asked God, please, Lord, help me to not speak irreverently. But anyway, we began to just go at each other. And I was like, Lord, this is not what I want. I want my family to be at peace. But anyway, I think we yelled at each other for at least 10 minutes, I guess you can say. But finally he said, Mom, why are you following me? Why are you following me? You got to have the last word. And so I was like, well, please just wash the dishes, son. How many times have you been over this? But nevertheless, the Lord was speaking to me that, you know, be quick to hear and slow to speak, and to let my son cool off. And then we were able actually to finally talk, because I asked God to change my heart, to change what I spoke, even though I was right in not leaving the dishes and everything like that. But God really did speak to me and remind me that Jesus never got anxious. He never got upset. He just was like, he talked to the Father about everything. And because he talked to the Father and he yielded to the Father, he was always at peace. And that's what I asked God to help me, my son and I. So now we're talking again and we're not yelling at each other. So I praise God for that.
Amen. Amen.
Oh, I'm Tarlene, by the way.
Let's see. I came to church. I love my church family here. And we have some really good elders. And anyway, I came to church this morning hoping somebody would say, how are you doing? And I can hardly wait for somebody to say, how are you doing? Because I say, better than I deserve. And that is the truth. I developed a healthy fear of God, and I thank God for that, because I was like the what's that proverb in the Bible about the hog that gets washed and he goes back to wallowing in the mud? That was me. I got washed and I went back to wallowing in the mud. I felt God was calling me when I was 27 years old. And I was diagnosed manic depressive, and went to a hospital and saw a psychiatrist and took medication, and anyway, I remember something that will stick with me. And I, my psychiatrist, he says, "What's your problem? What's the problem?" And I said, "Well, God's been knocking at my door." And I says, I finally just opened the door and I let him in.
Amen.
And the psychiatrist, he's writing something down in his little book. And I went around, put my arm around the psychiatrist and said, what are you writing there? He's writing it. He hears things and sees things. And, and so when he'd come to the hospital, he'd say, you know, have you been hearing voices? No, I haven't been hearing voices, but... Anyway, that was, at a time, I would get very depressed and I would think about ending my life. And, I'd say, I'll never have these things that I want. You know, I'll never have a wife, I'll never have children, and because I've chose, to live a sinful life. And, what I needed to do is I needed to quit smoking marijuana, quit drinking alcohol, and quit looking at pornography and all those kind of things. And, I was, that's idolatry. And anyway, that's, God delivered me from all those things.
Amen.
But he, not just that, he has blessed me with a home in the country and, a place where I can have a nice garden, and these people, our Seventh-day Adventists, had taken me in and treat me like I'm a family. Amen. They treat me like family. Says, "I really, you are my family. And this is all the family I got is right here." And now they're putting up a greenhouse, a big greenhouse out there, and it's huge. And it's like something I dreamed about, something I prayed about, wishing I had land and to make a garden and a greenhouse, and all this is happening. And thank God for that.
Yeah, he treats us better than we deserve.
Yes, better than I deserve.
have to say my name.
Sure.
I have to say my name. Shannon Goodwin. I hope I can present this clearly. I was sitting thinking on how to word it, and I didn't quite get there. But I suppose the message is that I'm here today because of Jesus, because Amen. Of his reconciliation. And that's something that we say very often. I'm here today because of God. But that, and that is literally true for me. If you're dealing with human beings, because we have a selfish heart, there will be conflict. Conflict in the church, conflict at work, conflict everywhere, just because of our nature. And it's very easy for me to have conflict with someone and just leave. It's like, well, I'll just go somewhere else. And that happened at the previous church I was at. There was some conflict with the music. They said, we want to do this particular type of music, and I was not in a place to do that. And now, I'm not sure the details are important. There was conflict there, and so I came to Stone Tower. Somebody said, hey, why don't you come over to Stone Tower? We could use your talents over here, brother. And so I did, and it was very easy to leave. You have a conflict in one place, and you leave. But I began learning about Jesus, even though I was born in the church. I began learning about Jesus very, very, very late in my Christian experience. And I began to learn about, the demoniac? Jesus shows up, he heals the man, and if you remember, the town come out, and they're like, hey, can you leave? And so Jesus, being kind, he leaves. But he leaves the man who was healed there. And the God, through that man, does a ministry of reconciliation for the town. Mm-hmm. And it says that in the story that the people who prayed him that he would depart out of their coasts, when he returned, it says they were all waiting for him. And so I begin learning about this God who, when I tell him to leave, he remains faithful to me. When I depart, he doesn't. So because we are human at Stone Tower, I've had conflict here. But because of Jesus and the way that he has revealed himself to me, I can say that by his grace, I won't ever leave this church.
Amen.
As a result of conflict or disagreement that I have with someone else, it has now become against my religion to do that, because I don't know a God who would have conflict and then leave, mm-hmm. who because of my unfaithfulness he departs. So I'm thankful to be here, and it is indeed a miracle, because that type of behavior is something completely contrary to my natural character. And so if I am told by you that you appreciate the work that I do here in the church, and if that is the case, then we really owe it to God, like literally, because I should not be here. So did that make any sense?
Amen.
All right.
Amen.
All right, sweet.
Thank you. We praise God for reconciliation.
Okay, I'm just getting more and more intimidated the longer I wait, so I'm here. I just praise God for all the testimonies this morning, because, yeah, he's the one that we should be praising, and I know everybody here has something to praise God for. So, okay, So I liked Stephen's sermon about, I never looked at it this way before, but about when Jesus does not want to have to accuse us for anything. He'd rather take our accusation or our faults and take it on himself. And I've always been one to point the finger, you know, at other people. And so anyway, I just pray for, he's helping me. And Amen. I pray that I will be able to, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. So I want to be that by God's grace and not accuse anybody or talk about anybody. So by God's grace, I know he's growing me. And anyway, I just wanted to read this little something in here because I have a testimony from just last night, and it's kind of about reconciliation because I have three grandkids. And I, by the way, did I tell my name? I'm no. Judy Duncan. And so I have two girls, ages 30 and 33, and two grandchildren. And I was watching them last night. And so anyway, I want to read this first. And then it says, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before him. Before him, I tell him my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. So it's just, I'm learning the power of prayer. I've been listening to Pablo Goy a lot. And so Sabbath came and the grandkids were doing this and that or whatever. I told them, you know, Sabbath is here. And my granddaughter was doing some drawings and she's like, can I continue that? And I'm like, yeah, which I thought about it later and they weren't really great drawings. So I should have probably, I went in later and told her, probably you want to change what you're drawing. So, my youngest grandson wanted to go watch TV in the man cave. So I'm like, okay, it's Sabbath. So try to find something good, better to watch. And so, so my other grandson went up with them too. And so I went up there with them. And then for some reason I left and I realized I went downstairs. Then I came back up. I'm like, it's Sabbath and I usually have prayer and I usually praise the Lord and worship him and acknowledge him and welcome the Sabbath in. And I haven't done any of that. So I'm like, I knelt down at the top of the stairs and I'm like, dear Lord, you know, help me, you know, help us to keep the Sabbath holy and it's your day and forgive me for not acknowledging you and all that. And so I said that prayer and I went back downstairs and I just got out my Bible because I have a small one in my purse. So I got it out and I opened it, sat down all by myself on the couch and I hadn't really found anything yet. I just started. But I heard the door open upstairs, and the middle grandson, Magnus, he came down. He's like, he saw I was reading my Bible. He's like, oh, can you read me a story? I'm like, sure. And he came down, and we started reading, I don't know, about Moses in the basket, because we were talking about that earlier. And then Hayden, the littlest one, 4 years old, came down, and he snuggled up by me, and he saw that I had a Bible and it had pictures because it's actually their Bible, but they're not, my daughter's not a Christian and they don't go to church, and but they have a children's Bible, I think from their other grandma. So anyway, he just wanted to look at the pictures. So we would look at pictures and I'd tell them in a nutshell what the pictures were of, about, and they came to Jesus dying on the cross, and Hayden never had seen that before or even heard of that. So I got to explain it to him, and he was just, like, blown away. And for me to be the one that teaches them, like, these first things, it's just amazing. So praise the Lord. And I'm sure I'm not the only one with children out of the church and grandchildren, But I see the Lord working, and so God's amazing, and I see him working. It's really obvious. So anyway, I want to encourage you. I'm not going to pray for you right now because I'm probably not in, well, maybe I should. So maybe we should just say prayer for all our children and grandchildren. Amen. Since we're in the house of prayer.
Absolutely.
Okay. So Heavenly Father, I just want to lift up each one here, and you know their children by name. You know their grandchildren by name, and we know your power and your strength to help us. I just ask for your Holy Spirit to be poured out on ourselves, that we may represent your right, and on our children and grandchildren, that you would keep them from the lies of the enemy. So we Amen. Thank you. Forgive us for our sins. And I know I wasn't a perfect parent. I was far from it. I was the opposite. So, but even now, you forgive us and Amen. Give us second chances. So I just want to praise you and thank you for being our God. You are awesome. And I thank you for each one here. Please bless each one in our walk and in our growth. Continue to help us all the way into your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Judy. God's hand is not shortened.
Amen. I was at the train stations. April.
Hi, April.
I was at the train station this morning on my way to church. And this testimony actually started back at last Thanksgiving. So I told a portion of it before to some people. And I met a guy last Thanksgiving as I was going to a friend's house for Thanksgiving at the train station. And he was sitting there, and somehow we got into talking, and I told him that Jesus loved him. And he had told me, we got into a conversation where he said that afternoon he had been planning to just, you know, do some drugs and drink and try to forget, basically. And at the time, I told him about that he could put an app on his phone of the Bible so he could read it and stuff. I had nothing on me to give him that day at all. I met him again today, the same guy, wow. And I was like, so we ended up talking, and this is what he told me today, which, I mean, he said that day he was actually considering killing himself. He says he's actually been trying to pray since then. I still had nothing but a small pamphlet to give him because, I mean, I only have a backpack to carry, and I can't carry a ton of things with me. But the really cool thing is that I told him about the Ellen G. White app on the phone because I was talking to him about Desire of Ages, and he actually looked it up while I was there and put it on his phone. So, and then we actually talked more on the train too, but it was just amazing how he's open to wanting to learn more about God. He's in a better place, I think, than he was last Thanksgiving. But I found out his name. His name is James, and he still needs a lot of prayers. Where he's living is a horrible place in Portland. He says he's afraid for his life pretty much every day where he lives. But thanks.
Yeah, let's just say a prayer for James. As we see the spiritual battles all around us, and even today on the front lines, Lord, we pray for James. We know that you're tugging on his heart, and you've used April to be your ambassador to interface with him, a divine appointment. And we pray that his heart will be softened, and that the things that he finds will give him a picture of a loving God that desires not only his salvation, but also his health and well-being. And we pray that you'll be with him in an amazing two-time encounter. We know that you have more in store for James, and we just want to ask that you'll bind the powers that want to bring him down. In your name I pray, amen.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads for the benediction. Dear Father, we thank you for being with us today. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the testimonies that you've given to us, the lives that we see that are changed in your Spirit working. We know there are others that you're working on as well, and we all pray that we will have the spirit of reconciliation, that we will see your amazing love for us and the radical things that you do that in order to make us, to set us free. We pray that you'll go with us the Sabbath. We thank you for your creating of a new heart in us, and we pray that you'll keep us until the Sabbath is over, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.